Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 18. We're going to finish 1 Samuel by doing chapter 31 and then getting into 2 Samuel chapter 1. And last week we saw that David had come back to, David and his 600 men left the Philistines who were putting together an army to go kill the Jews. And they didn't want David and his men to be part of the army, afraid that they would have turned on him, which they would have done. And then David goes back to his city of Ziklag, which is burned up because the Amalekites had come, just like Hamas did in Israel on October 7, 2023, went in, broke the fence and came in and took all the family. I mean, all the women, all the children, all of them took the, emptied out the city that didn't have a man there to help defend the city because they were all gone. David and his men came and they thought, okay, our families are dead. They're grieved. But then they found out David sought God. God said, no, they're not dead. Go pursue the Amalekites and get them back. Go defeat them and get your families back. You'll succeed. And today we're going to see that, okay, so David had that happen where he then defeated the Amalekites at about the same time. We're going to move our historical account up north again to the Jezreel Valley, the Valley of Armageddon, the Jezreel Valley, Mount Gilboa. We're going to go up north to where the Philistine army that was amassing against Israel then attacks Saul and his army, the Israeli army, and defeats them and kills Saul and kills Saul's sons. And the nation flees and the cities of northern Israel taken over by the Philistines. Much like what happened to Israel on October 7th, that we'll get into when we get to that part. And then that shifts again. Our study is going to shift back again to southern Israel, where David and his men are there in Ziklag, probably sorting through the burned out stuff before they go to Hebron, which is where they're going to go in a future study. And a man comes from the battlefield up north and tells David that he was there, he saw Saul get killed, and gives that news to David. And we'll finish with that. And with a communion emphasis at the end. 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 18. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives, and nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all by God's divine intervention of giving him victory. It seems like 600 men from David went against, or actually 400 men from David went against an unnumbered number of Amalekites and didn't lose, it appears that he didn't lose a single guy. God gave him extreme victory for wiping out these people that had stole their wives and their children. Now when David came to Ziklag, go to verse 26, now when David came to Ziklag, their burned out city, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. And then it goes, go to verse 13, and in between there's 13 cities that are listed that God led David to give the spoil to. So David has all this spoil, all the animals that were in the care of the Amalekites, all the wealth, all the clothing, everything else that they took from slaughtering the Amalekites who had taken their wives and children. And David just gives it to these 13 cities of southern Israel. Verse 31 is the 13th city. Those who were in Hebron, that's the final place that he sent the spoil to, and to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to rove. So David is sending his men, okay, scatter guys, take this many cows, sheep, goats, whatever, all this wealth, just send it to these cities of southern Israel instead of just hanging on to it to become Mr. Wealthy. Now we shift to the north. Now we go up north and you have a map there and you can see the Sea of Gennereth, and that's the Sea of Galilee. And then that's empties out by the Jordan River that heads down to the Dead Sea. And the cities are of importance and the things of importance are Mount Gilboa. See Mount Gilboa, just to the left of Beth Shean. And that's where Saul is gonna die. He takes the high ground. the Philistines are coming from the valley where it says Ar Jezreel. That's the Jezreel River. That's the valley, and that's pouring. That river is pouring into the Jordan River. And if you look at a map, a topographical map, you see there's the mountain range right there, and there's a valley that slopes down to the Jezreel Valley and comes up on the other side. But everything on the east side of the mountain is going into the Jordan River, which is over 1,000 feet below sea level. And everything to the left is going to the Mediterranean Sea. This is the breadbasket area. And you can see Megiddo, the valley of Armageddon. And so Megiddo is also a little high ground looking over this Jezreel Valley. And Beth Shean is going to be important because that's where they're going to, the Philistines are going to take over that Jewish city and hang Saul and his sons there on the wall of the city. And there's going to be this town called Jabesh Gilead, which is about where the big G is in your bottom right on your map. And Jabesh Gilead, men from there are going to, in the middle of the night, they're going to go all night long to get to Beth Shean to pull off Saul's body and his son's bodies off of the wall where the Philistines are just praising their God, their gods, for killing the Jews and making a public display of their bodies. And so they come to rescue the bodies. That's what we're going to cover in our study. But those are the things that are important. Now, the Philistines, chapter 31, verse 1. Now, the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gabor. God removed his protection. Why did God remove his protection from the Jews? Isn't the guy, why didn't God just let him win? Sin, rebellion against God, King Saul, becoming unfaithful to God, the other Jewish people turning against God too by going along with Saul to try and kill David, who everybody knows God wanted David to be king. What happens, God can so put a covering over us, a shield about us. We can lose that shield about us by rebelling against God. You go off and you I don't care what God says, I'm just going to go sin. Well, especially if you're a Christian, you're going to get slapped around by the Holy Spirit. He's going to bring trials in your life and say, what are you doing? Just like if you loved your children, you're going to discipline them. When they're off playing in the street, you're going to discipline them because you know they're going to get killed in the street, and to bring them back. And so God is bringing discipline to the nation of Israel because of what they've been doing. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishah, Saul's son. So Saul and all three of his sons died, as prophesied by Samuel the day before. In earlier study, Saul goes to a witch, to a conjurer of spirits, to an occultist, and conjure up Samuel. And God makes an exception, lets Samuel talk to Saul, and Samuel says, because you are coming to an occultist, because you wouldn't listen to God, and you rebelled against God, you're going to go into battle tomorrow, and you're going to die. You and your sons are going to die. So that was the night before this battle that he's dying. He finds that out. And so now when Jonathan died, and we covered 2 weeks ago what happens when people die in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you died. If you died in faith of the true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the true God, you knew Messiah was going to come. You were wanting to obey him. You weren't worshiping idols. Then you went to what's called the comforting side of Sheol, holding place for the dead. You were in the bosom of Abraham, is what it's called by Jesus in Luke chapter 16. If you weren't here 2 weeks ago, read Luke 16. And then there's a great gulf in the holding place of the dead, which is Sheol, is divided into the comforting side of Abraham's bosom and then the tormenting side, because there's torment when you die in unbelief. And it ultimately turns into the torment of the eternal lake of fire, which happens in Revelation chapter 20. And so Jonathan, who was a believer in God, he went to the comforting side of Sheol when he died. Saul and possibly his other two sons, because there's no indication that they had believed, Saul, because of his rejection of God, he was in the tormenting side of Sheol and is there to this day waiting for Revelation 20 for the final judgment of the lake of fire. And I say that because everybody in this room, this is the you know, the news article, well, and Saul died today this way. There's going to be a news article about you someday. You're going to have an obituary someday. How did you die? Could be a car accident, could be an earthquake, could be anything that comes. We're all going to physically die, but that's not the real issue. The issue is what is going to happen. Which side are you going to go on? And see, when Jesus came, he came and he says he descended into hell and he led captivity captive. So the good side of Hades, when he paid for the sins of the whole world, past and present and future, he emptied out all the people that were waiting for the Messiah because the Messiah came, died for their sins. And so that's empty. And so now when people die, and this is so important for your friends and everybody else who you know is rejecting God, it's not just a matter of you're going to die. You're going to die. You are going to go into Sheol, that is the torment side. The good side is with Jesus. If you're a believer in Jesus, you die. Your soul is going to go into the presence of God. That's what Paul said, to be absent from the body. And when I die, my soul comes out. And absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But that's not the hope. It's not even the possibility for anybody that dies in hatred of God. And you hate God if you don't believe and love Jesus. And Jesus says, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. You can't just believe in the Father. The Father sent the Son. He who loves the Son loves the Father. If you don't love the Son, you don't love the Father. So there's two options of life for everybody on this planet. And that's why we like to evangelize people, because they haven't got a clue what's coming. And if we do have a clue what's coming, what do we want to do? We want to warn them what's coming. Because we want them, don't listen to the lies of Satan. Don't listen to there's all these paths to God. Everybody believes in the same God. I mean, how ridiculous is that? The battle became fierce, verse 3, against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised, meaning Gentile, Philistine, non-Jews, uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore, Saul took a sword and fell on it, and that's how he really died physically. He just took his sword and fell on it, committed suicide. Later on, this man that comes to David is going to say he's the one that finished him off. So Saul realizes, I'm not going to survive. And I don't want to sit here and waste the time bleeding out. I want you, the armor bearer, to take me out. Because I don't want to come and have them, while I'm still alive, but bleeding out. I don't want them to skin me alive. I don't want them chanting around here saying, Allah Akbar, Allah Akbar. I don't want to do any of that. So just kill me before I have to put up with any of that. And when the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. And Saul and his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. And see, all his men, everybody on top of Mount Gilboa. How many of you have been to Custer's Last Stand? Okay, yeah, I've been there. And you sit there and you go to the national park, I guess, and they tell you the whole story and everything, and it was down to not a single survivor. So apparently, you know, King is sitting on the high ground, you know, governing his troops and stuff, and so when they finally got to the top of Mount Gilboa, everybody that was with Saul died. But the rest of the army is scattered elsewhere. They're starting to split. They're running. They go, we know we lost. We're out of here to go save our necks. And when the men of Israel, verse 7, 1 Samuel 31:7, when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley, so looking at your map, looking north, so Mount Gilboa is the south side of the valley. You go down in the valley and you can see the hills again on the north side of the valley, the towns of the north side of the valley, up on the mountain. We're on the other side of the valley, and those who were on the other side of the Jordan, see that Jezreel River goes down to the Jordan, and then on the right-hand side, there's Jewish cities on the east side of the river. Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh had cities over on that side. And so then that means the people on the east side of the river would have been having some lookouts and going, probably with a couple of people stationed for smoke signal kind of stuff. Hey, we're losing. We're all scattering. It's all over. And what do you know if you're losing in a battle like that? When you know the Philistines want to completely wipe out every man, woman, and child Jew, you know they're coming for your city. They're coming for you, so you better book it out of there, or you're going to die. They're going to kill you. So when they on the other side of Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. And you know, just to get an idea of how small Israel is, from Mount Gilboa over across Jordan, the Jordan River is 8 miles away. And then the mountains go up on the east side of the Jordan, they go up into the areas of the tribes over there. And so it's just 10 miles, you know, so you can see 10 miles, and that's all the distance is taken from Mount Gilboa to see what's going on. And they created a huge refugee crisis of Israel getting out of their area because they know we're going to die. This is the breadbasket of Israel. They're losing their control over their food area, their cities. Imagine enemies coming into our country and you are, it's almost like when the fires come, you know, what we can relate to in our country is the fire comes and they get told, you gotta leave. Well, I gotta get a moving truck and take stuff from my house. Oh no. You know, you don't have time to take a moving truck. You mean, you better get out with a shirt on your back or you're going to die. And then you come back and you find out, yeah, it's all burned. Everything I had was burned. I had no time. It's the exact equivalent for what happens in a war like this. They're getting out with a shirt on their back and they realize my city, my house, my everything is gone. It's just been taken over by the enemy. And that's what the Jews experienced on October 7, 2023. In the areas of the kibbutzes, they came back. They found some of the children. For the people that were looking for the children, they found them in ovens. They found the beheaded people. They saw the abuse, the women that were raped, all these things because they were thinking everything was wonderful, but unknown to them, they had been plotted against. And years and billions of dollars was, they felt like, we got them. Now we got them. We can get into Israel and we can come in and we can come from the south. Hezbollah will come from the north. Iran will launch missiles from the east. And the Jews are dead. That was the plan. And it didn't happen that way. Praise God. But what did happen is the Jews knew that the plan for Hezbollah to come from the north was going to wipe out all their cities in the north. They were going to come in the tunnels and kill all the people in the cities. And so they told 100,000 of their citizens, you've got to relocate. You've got to get out of northern Israel or you're going to die. I've tried to call the Gepner family. I tried again like 3 weeks ago. Still can't get her because she's not in her house. Because there's 90,000 people still displaced. Because there's still no security in northern Israel. Missiles could come at any time, and they know there could be a continuing threat of, although Israel is mostly wiped out, Hezbollah's ability to come into northern Israel, it's not completely gone. And they don't want to go there and die. And they want the war to be over. And the world doesn't care anything about the 90,000 people that are still displaced. They're not in their homes. And you know how many people there are in Kitsap County? 78,000. So this is emptying out all of South Kitsap, completely empty South Kitsap, and you still got another 20,000 to go before you get to the point of what Israel is experiencing today with people not able to go home. And some people wonder, you know, the Jews say, what a miracle that we didn't get pounced on by Hezbollah. And as I've said before, my conjecture is because Israel knew that would be an existential threat to Israel, that they would have lost their complete control of their country. And so they put the word out, we happen to have some weapons that you're probably not prepared for. And if you do that through diplomat channels, I bet, you do it, we're going to make sure the problem goes away. And so don't even think about it. That's my guess. Don't know, but we'll see what happens when we know there is going to be a war where Damascus ceases to be a city, and there's still so much rumbling around of getting wars going to try and wipe out the Jews. Chapter 31, verse 8. So it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa, stripping all the valuables off of, you know, take your sandals, take your swords, take everything, just strip off all the dead people. And they cut off Saul's head, stripped off his armor, sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim in the temple of their gods and among the people. Today, what would they have been shouting today? Allah Akbar, Allah, Allah Akbar. Finally, Allah gave us a victory. That's it. And the Philistines are saying, although they're worshiping Dagon and Ashtoreth and all these other gods because Allah hasn't come around yet, they would have been, they're just basically praising their gods for the fact that they killed the Jews and killed the king of Israel. 1 Samuel 31:10, then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreth, probably in the city of Ashkelon, Philistine city, and they fastened his body to the wall at Bethshan. And again, just open display, just like when the Muslims would be killing our soldiers back in the Iraq-Afghanistan war, and they just drag them behind cars and string them up on a bridge and just do things like that. You know, and think about that. Israel doesn't do that. We don't do that. We didn't do that in World War II or even Vietnam because there's a God-fearing aspect of people that fight one side of war, and then there's a demonic aspect of people that fight the other side of the war. And you have to be under the influence of Satan to glorify death. God doesn't glorify death. It's a necessity for people to defend themselves against evil. But when you have to kill somebody because they're trying to kill you, you don't rejoice that you had to kill them because you hate death. You love life. And so it was demonic at this time, and it was the same way over in the Muslim world today. I remember watching video when two soldiers, Israeli soldiers, back in the Yasser Arafat days, they made a wrong turn. Their car was mobbed by a bunch of Muslims that drug these two guys off to Arafat's office, second floor of a building. And Arafat and his men are interrogating him and then killing him. The wife hears, you know, my husband's not home on time, and makes a call. And the Muslims answer her phone call. Oh, yeah, your husband? Yeah, he's right here. We're killing him. And then they killed him, disemboweled him, threw their disemboweled and bodies out the window. And I'm saying this because of what's going on in the world, the lies of this world. And the demoniacs down on the street, Palestinians, took the intestines and wrapped them around their bodies, screaming in the cities, just rejoicing, Allah Akbar, and demonic. That's what the Jews have been up against. And then the two guys that slaughtered them, they hold their hands out to the people, and you know, with the blood on their hands, and that became an international picture. And a Jewish friend, the Geppner family, they sent it to me as a closing slide of their PowerPoint program that said, and he put on the PowerPoint program with that picture. He says, can we shake these hands in peace? And I go, wow. What happened to Yigal? Because when I was there visiting him and his wife Miriam, they thought I was an idiot for telling them that the Land for Peace deal, the Oslo Accords, wasn't going to bring peace. You guys shouldn't be hating Netanyahu. He's trying to defend your country. Ehud Barak is promising Land for Peace. It's not going to work. Oh, yes, it's going to work. Yeah, we're going to get rid of Netanyahu and we're going to make it work. This is Netanyahu when he was, when he was prime minister a long time ago. And so I called him up and I said, you know, what happened to you? And he goes, how did you know it would turn out this way? And I said, because I read your prophets and I believe them. You know, he was a secular Jew. He didn't believe in the prophets. You know, I've told the rest of the story before. I'm not going to repeat it today. But this is what they're up against. This is a demonic war between Satan and those who are serving him and God and the people who are serving him. And we know how it all ends, but it ends after great tragedy to the whole world. And we're watching the beginning days of it happening. Go to 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 1, please. So why was Saul killed? It tells us in 1 Chronicles 10:10, talking about this is, you know, Chronicles is another historical book of the history of the Jewish kings. And it gives a little bit more detail. It says in 1 Chronicles 10:10, then they put his, Saul's, armor in the temple of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. Now Dagon, he should be familiar, remember? In 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Philistines had defeated Israel's army in an earlier battle, took the Ark of the Covenant, the box, the golden box with the Ten Commandments in it, and they stuck it in Dagon's temple. See, we beat the Jews, our God beat the Jewish God, and they stuck the Ark of the Covenant in Dagon's temple. And then the Philistines got up the next morning and Dagon's fallen over on his face in the temple. Before the Ark of the Covenant. And so then they go, well, let me help you, God. Let me prop you up, God, and put you back up on your pedestal. And so they came back the next day, and now he's fallen over, his head and his hands are gone, are broken. So what we know is they did another rebuild job on their God, and now he's in a temple again. They're still worshiping the God who lost, fell down twice. But now that they've committed this, you know, victory over Israel, they stick the head of Saul in there. Go to verse 13. So Saul died. Why? For his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. Went into the occultic world and went to a medium to call up the spirit of Samuel. Because he didn't go to God, he went to occultic world for counsel. Which, you know, when you read of all the kings, when they get so rebuked from God for their departure from God, God, along with slaughtering their children, passing their children through the fire, killing their children, and then consulting mediums, witchcraft, all this other stuff. But he did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, he, God, killed him, Saul, and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse, which we'll catch next week. We'll see where it turns over to David. So, you know what, really, that we can tell people, oh, you know, can I talk to you about God? Yeah. Are you faithful or unfaithful to God? The true God. It's a go-no-go question. Faithful to God, you believe in Jesus. You trust in him. If you don't believe in God, then you're unfaithful to God. The one who created you, the one who created this world, he's the one that's in charge. He is going to wrap this thing up and make it all in complete harmony with everybody that is allowed to live with their own free will into eternity are all people that decided, I want you to be God because I can't. And then it's going to be bliss. It's going to be perfect harmony because we want him here in this fallen, corrupt world. I want to get out of here. I want you to rule. And see, our free will is going to be like that for all of eternity in a place called heaven. It's going to be an awesome place. Now, the nation of America, that we would never be unfaithful to the God that, you know, we're a Christian country, right? What percentage of Americans will, within a year, go into the occultic world for counsel? It's 30%, bad enough. And, you know, we've been talking about this the last 2 weeks on our study here. You know, it was on the nightly CBS national news last week. Glorification of psychic crystal ball gazing, horoscopes, everything else. It was featured and accoladed. Isn't this great how people are going and talking to their astrologers and getting so much comfort and all this other stuff from them? CBS National News last week said that in a poll, approximately 30% of Americans consult occult practices like astrology, tarot cards, fortune tellers at least once a year. So, are we winning the spiritual war in our country to make America great again? No. We're going down. You can't make a country great again that is sticking their finger in the eyes of God. You can try and make it politically better, but it's not going to get better because God promises us judgment if we become unfaithful to Him and His edicts. First Samuel chapter 31 verse 11. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard that what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh, their town, Jabesh in Gilead. Gilead's the east side of Jordan. Came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. So they burned it and then buried it so there would be no way the Philistines would ever use their bodies to glorify their false gods ever again. And why did the men of Jabesh Gilead do that? Well, you need to go back and read 1 Samuel chapter 11. In 1 Samuel chapter 11, Saul had just become king when he was good. When he was small in his own eyes, when he was humble. And Jabesh Gilead had been threatened by the Ammonite king Nahash. And Nahash had said, here's the deal, I kill you all, I'll come into your city and kill all of you. Or you can surrender to me, we can skip the fight and I'll just gouge out one of your eyes. And the man said, well, let us think about it for a while. They sent a message to Saul. And Saul and said, please help us or we're going to get our eyes gouged out. And King Saul amassed the Israeli army and God gave them a complete victory over Nahash and his army. And so the people of Jabesh Gilead owed their eyes to Saul. And even though he went south, even though Saul became big in his own eyes and rebelled against God and everything else, they were grieved that he had been killed, beheaded. And his body stuck up as a mockery in glorification to their gods. And so they went and bravely rescued him. Isn't that cool? You know? So, 2 Samuel, chapter 1. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag, again the city that had been burned, on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. So now the scene of the history changes back to south. You know, Saul's dead up in the north, all that's happening. So now a runner came from the battlefield and came to David down in Ziklag. He came from the camp, from Saul's camp. He was from Saul's area of the army. And David said to him, where have you come from? So he said to him, I have escaped from the camp of Israel. So somehow he stays alive. All of Saul's men, his sons and Saul, all get killed on Mount Gilboa. But he's saying, I came from the camp of Saul. And I'm coming to tell you what happened in the battle. Somehow he lives. How does he live? When everybody else was dead. Then David said to him, how did the matter go? Please tell me. And he answered, the people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his sons, are dead also. So that means he's an eyewitness to what happened on Mount Gilboa when all the Jews have died. According to the scripture. So David said to the young man who told him, how do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead? Then the young man told him and said, as I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear. And indeed, the chariots and the horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, when Saul looked behind him, Saul, and he saw me and called me, and I answered, here I am. And he said to me, who are you? So I answered him, I am an Amalekite. Now how can an Amalekite be in the camp of Israel? The Amalekites were supposed to... Saul had his kingdom taken from him by God because Saul refused to kill all the Amalekites. Because God knows the Amalekites are going to hate the Jews forever, and I don't want them to come and kill my Jews, so Saul wouldn't do it. And because Saul wouldn't do it, this guy's here. In the camp, he let him come into the camp. He said to me again, please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me. I mean, I'm mortally wounded, but I haven't died yet, so help me. So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and I brought them here to my Lord. So again, how does an Amalekite get to live when he was right there and he's the first one to get to the body and take the crown off of him and his bracelet? How does that happen? My conjecture is that when he was up there, wasn't even really fighting for the Jews. He was up there for whatever. And the Philistines are coming and they're getting ready to kill him. And he goes, no, I'm an Amalekite. Oh, you're a Jew hater. So yeah, we'll let you stay. And so then they're moving on, because they killed everybody on Mount Gilboa, and they're moving on. And so he decides to take the helmet and go to David. That's what I think happened. Remember when 9/11 happened? What were the Muslims in the country doing?
Cheering.
All over the country cheering. Why? Because they could care squat about America. They hate America. But they like living here. And we keep bringing in people that hate America so that then they can turn America into their countries, which they should hate. They hate living there because they're so oppressed because of their demonic adorations. And then they come here and they hate us. And now we have cities that have been infiltrated so much that they can elect people that hate America and destroy the country from within. That's what's going to... So this guy... And see, Saul had an Edomite within his close affinity, you know, in his close cabinet. And that Edomite caused the death of every man, woman, and child in the priestly city of Nob in an earlier chapter. Because of Edomite. You know, Saul said to his own men, kill these priests. They're Jewish priests. I'm not going to do that. The Edomite goes, no problem. And killed them. And that's why people, you know, who knows whether the fifth column that's in our America, in our country by the hundreds of thousands, could be at some time in the future activated. And if they get activated, say we're going to have people like this Amalekite who's going to be stripping our bodies of whatever they want to take to their master. And why? Because the country was unfaithful to God. We forgot our biblical history. We lost our collective minds to allow this to happen to our country. We vote for people that are going to give us money instead of whether they fear God. And so we've corrupted. So it's going to happen. But is it really a problem? No, because we have citizenship in heaven. It's always good to have another citizenship card, isn't it? Aren't you glad you have a passport to go someplace else? And someday God's going to send us there. But this place is going down. From biblical history, applying the Bible, this place is going down. And the globalists want us to go down, which is why they've allowed all this to happen. And the globalists are going to have their heyday. So I think he was a traitor, this guy. Verse 11, therefore David took hold of his own clothes when he hears the news and tore them. And so did all the men who were with him. Isn't that something? Because why? Saul was trying to kill him for, you know, months and months and months. But they grieved because he was the king of Israel. The troops have died. Our country's in jeopardy. The country that is supposed to be the chosen people of God has just suffered a huge defeat in the hands of these uncircumcised Satan worshipers. And so they're just, forget our personal issues with Saul. We're in trouble. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of the of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And they, wow, bad things are happening. Cities have been taken over, breadbasket taken over, king gone, king's son's gone. Then David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from? I'll give you one more chance to..." And he answered, "I am the son of an alien in Amalekite." See, he might have thought that David was still a friend of the Philistines. He could have still been believing the lie that David had deceived the Philistines about. So he's thinking, you know, David's going to be happy because I was there to tell him that I'm the one that killed Saul that was trying to kill you. Isn't that, aren't you happy, David? Uh-uh. No, David's not happy. So David said to him, "How was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and execute him." And he, the whoever it was that listened to David, struck him, the Amalekite, so that he died. So David said to him, "Your blood's on your own head. For your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" And this is the history of warfare. And people forget what war is all about. You know, again, this whole thing with, you know, the Jews are starving their enemy that has killed them and raped them and burned their babies and have their hostages still. And, well, Israel, what are you doing? We're fighting a war. And you fight a war until the other people give up. That's what you do. That's what we did with the Japanese when we absolutely, totally torched entire cities. Firebomb cities. Before we did Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Completely destroyed the cities of Germany. Why? To stop it. To stop trying to take over the world. And Israel's not saying stop taking over the world, just stop killing us. Verse 17, then David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son, and he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. So David is writing a song. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher. Verse 19, this is his song. "The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen." That's our title. "Tell it not in Gath. Don't let the word get out to the Philistines that their Dagon God killed our king." Because that's not really what happened. What really happened is God removed his protection because our nation has sinned and rebelled against God. "Proclaim, don't let the word get out to the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For the shield of the mighty is cast away there." That's where Saul and his sons fell. And his men that surrounded him, the army completely slaughtered on the top of Mount Gilboa. "The shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back." Jonathan was fighting till the very end. And the sword of Saul did not return empty. Imagine what that was like on the top of the mountain. And Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives. David's saying, did David love Saul? He did. Even though he was trying to kill him. Because David, I've got these promises from God that I'm going to be anointed king someday. And God could turn off Saul's heart anytime he wants to. And for some reason, God is wanting me to go through this trial of Saul wanting to kill me. But I'm not going to kill him. And I'm not even going to rejoice when he dies. "And in their death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Oh, daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet." So Saul made Israel prosperous with luxury, "who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. Now the mighty have fallen, in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places, in the Mount Gilboa's mountain. He was killed at the top of the mountain. I am distressed for you, O my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of a woman. And you know, the homosexuals want to take this as to say that David and Jonathan had a thing. It's just an abomination to say that. He's not talking about that. You talk to people that have been in fighting wars, which Jonathan and David were, and you have that blood brother manhood thing that is more of a relationship than what's between a husband and wife. It's a different kind of love. He's just saying, man, you and I were tight. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perish. So again, he says how the mighty have fallen. Let's turn to John chapter 10, verse 14 for our communion emphasis. Because to me, I see a parallel. David was supposed to be king. Did the nation and the current leadership of Israel want him to be king? You know, Saul and the nation? No, they were willing to kill him because Saul wanted to kill him because Saul didn't want to give up his kingship. He wanted to hold on to his power. Who was the last crowned king of the Jews?
Jesus.
When he came as king of the Jews, did the religious leaders want him to survive? Did they want him to become king? No. And they not only, you know, plotted to be able to kill Jesus, they had to get the passion of the people to say, crucify him. They had to get them to say, crucify Jesus. And what were a lot of the people were thinking that Jesus, they really did. The vision, how could this not be the Messiah? The religious leaders say he's not the Messiah. He's a false teacher, but how could he do these things? When the Messiah comes, will he do greater works than these? And so they had a great hope that he was going to be the Messiah that was going to come and wipe out the Romans. But Jesus came to wipe out sin, to wipe out the curse of sin, to wipe out death. That's what he was coming for. But none of them even figured that out. And so when the disciples saw Jesus run through, killed, and we know from Scripture by falling on his own sword, because he said, nobody can take my life. I lay down my life, as we're going to see. The people would have gone, oh, how the mighty has fallen. That's what the two men on the road to Emmaus were saying. They're walking and they're sad. Jesus pulls up next to them, walking along. And why are you guys sad? Are you the only one that doesn't know what happened? This Jesus, he came, we thought he was the Messiah, he thought he was going to restore Israel and everything else, and the mighty have fallen. And then Jesus, the reports of quoting from a president once, the reports of my demise are a little bit premature. Yeah, I died, but I rose again. So, John chapter 10, verse 14, I am the good shepherd. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep. That's everybody here, I hope. I know my sheep, and am known by my own. So, I know I'm his sheep because I know him. He's the God that saved me. You know, I lost at first service too, and I thought I'd be easier getting through, but as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for, put your name in there, I lay down my life for the sheep. Earlier, he had told his disciples, he goes, you know what? You guys don't get it. You don't have a clue. You're going to be sorry. You're going to be really, really sorry when you see me hanging on the cross. He didn't say that. He goes, but your sorrow will be turned to joy because he's going to come alive. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Who's he talking about? He's talking about us. Unless you're a Jew, because he came for the Jew first, but then he came for the Gentile. And so I have other people that I'm dying for the sins of the whole world, especially those who believe. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock, everybody that gets to go to heaven, and one shepherd, Jesus, who is our King and Lord and Savior. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. I lay down my life that I might resurrect from the grave. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. And he said this before he gets crucified. And all they would have to do is listen to him. Oh, they just ran a spear into his side. Now came blood and water, and he took his last breath, and into thy hands I commit my spirit, and tetelestai, the sins of the world are taken away. It's going to be so cool when he comes alive. That's what they should have done. Not one of them did. And he had told them right here, I can bring my life back. And the last part here, he says, I lay it down myself, and I have received this message from the Father. So really, we have to have this mental picture that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, God, the triune God, have this plan from the very beginning before the foundation of the world. We know some people are going to want to believe. They're going to want to tap out of this fallen world. And we're going to save them with their free will. They're going to do that. And we're going to save them by having all this history. And then, Jesus, it's going to be your turn to go. And we're going to pour you into a human body. You're going to demonstrate with a human body who we are. Allow them to crucify you, to take the sins of the world upon yourself, and then give them your righteousness. That's what you get to do. Aren't we glad he did? So we're going to remember that in communion. And what we're going to remember is that he did. He poured himself into a human body. He lived a perfect life. He didn't do any sin. And then he let us crucify him. He died to the flesh. He died to his personal desire to not want to be tortured so that he could give us life, so that he could do the final mission of the Father. And so when we take the bread, we're remembering, thank you, you did that. That was incredible love. And then we take the cup because he says without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And we don't just need him to die for our sins. We need him to cover our sins, not just die for it, cover it, and to make it so we're not guilty. We're clean. Think about the sins that you've done that you know they've been rebellion against God. Every single one of those, lying, cheating, stealing, whatever it is, they all send you to hell unless they get forgiven. And then you get to go to heaven. And that's what we're remembering. We're remembering when we're going to be taking the bread and the cup. Thank you, Jesus. So if you're not a believer here, then, you know, the worship team's going to be coming up as I'm praying. And then the men are going to pass out the cup and the bread. Just, if you're a believer, with the idea, thank you, Jesus, you saved my soul because you're my Lord and Savior. Then take it. If not, just let it pass by. And then hold on to it, and we'll take it together when I come up, and we'll just read a little bit out of 1 Corinthians and pray and thank Jesus and close with a song. Amen. Father, we just thank you for what you've done. We stand in such awe, God, of the history of the world, the history of your interaction with fallen man using the chosen people that lived a whole life of just being a yo-yo from rebellion to obedience and rebellion obedience, and just showing and demonstrating that we are so incapable of saving ourselves, so incapable of turning away from sin, that we just need you, Lord, that we need you to come and possess us with your Holy Spirit and to change us. And we thank you that you made that way through your Son, Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins. And we pray that as we enter into this time of communion, that you would help us all to just reflect and just even mentally thank you for the day that we finally opened our eyes to see you. You allowed us to see you because we humbled ourselves to and the things that you've saved us from, the sins that you have forgiven us, that we would just ponder that as we have this time of thanking you for what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.
Rejected by man, bones pulled out of joint, crown of thorns on his head, heart turned to wax, melted within, dried up of strength and suffering thirst. His name was Jesus, Jesus was the one. The glory of God, his Father's only Son. Paul
writes in 1 Corinthians 11, I have received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken. And Jesus wants us to remember. 2,000 years, we're not good at remembering. He knew we had to. As often as you do this in remembrance. Remember, God so loved us, he sent Jesus so that he would suffer on our behalf so we could have life. And let's take the bread together. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant. Are we glad there's a new covenant? Old covenant was you do all the law and obey everything, then you can go to heaven. Are we glad that's not the covenant we want to live with? The new covenant is the covenant of his blood, that if we humble ourselves and say, God, forgive me, a sinner, and then he writes his law in our hearts. He changes us, possesses us. This is a cup of the new covenant, my blood. This do, as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Thank you, Jesus, that you made a way for us to be cleansed of sin, to give us everlasting life. We come up to you and we can say, well, what about this? Are you sorry? I mean, I'm sorry that I did. What are you talking about? He's going to say, my blood shed and washed away all your sins. I'm glad he's going to do that. Did do that. Father, we thank you for your plan. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins, and your Son shed his blood to eternally cleanse all who call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And we thank you for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. And let's take it, God. And then let's close by rejoicing in this song of just thanking God. We
you're faithful to all generations. To save by the power of your blood, and we'll sing hail, hail the Lamb of God, who for our sins was slain.
He's coming soon. The resurrected Jesus is coming for those that love him. Hope it's everybody here. And as I said before the service, the signs are just unbelievable that we're in the last of the last. And may God keep our hearts in love with him until he comes. Amen. God bless you. Keep you in his care till we can fellowship again.